Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to talk about theology. I've got notes there for you. The notes are also online. I'm going to be reading out of the framework book. We start on page 418 in the framework book, 412 on the same book online. And we're going to be talking about the area of theology, theos, God, and the study of or words expressing the thoughts about God. And last week we introduced the whole concept of theology and the 10 areas that we'll be studying. We've got 10 weeks. We're going to try to get through these 10 areas. This first one is just going to be just the study of God. And theology is taking all the thoughts about God, and you can have a systematic theology of where you take all the pieces about the Son of God, all that pieces about the attributes of God, and then you line them up. And here's your line of the attributes. Here's your line about the Son of God. Here's your attributes about the Trinity or the names of God. That would be the system. And then there also is going to be biblical theology. So you could have theology, systematic theology, and your systematic theology may be what does Catholicism believe, or what does Augustine believe, or what does the Western world or the Eastern world believe? And so that would be theology, or it could be, you know, what an individual believes. And you put that into a system and get it organized. And again, that's systematic theology sounds good, and it is good, but we also want to include biblical theology. So I'm not really interested, and again, if you're doing a research project, if you're studying religion, if you're studying theology as a whole, you may want to know what did the ancient world believe. But I'm interested over what we're talking about is biblical theology, and then putting that into a system. So what we may call this biblical systematic theology of what we're trying to do. And the first thing that comes up, and all these things I've got, I'll read the Bible on a couple occasions tonight. If we use all the verses, and I've got the verses in here for you to look up, and so I'm basing it on Bible verses. The first thing that we come up is two ideas about God is the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Now, again, those are big words. Transcendence is the idea that you've got the world that God created. We'll say the universe, but we're going to include time, we're going to include space, matter, and everything that is in the universe. God is transcendent. He's outside. In fact, in a sense, you couldn't even draw him on the board. He's not in here. He's out here. God is outside of the creation, which means God has no time. God has no space. There's no matter. He's outside. And this whole world, the whole universe could blow up, disappear, and God would still be there, unaffected. He is outside of time, outside of matter. He is unaffected. But the other part, besides the transcendence, you've got the immanence of God. And that is unique. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute. God is also immanent, meaning he can enter his creation. He can, again, he entered the creation through Jesus Christ, but that would be just one example of him entering creation. He was in the garden. He was moving on the earth. He's appeared and talked to people. So he is immanent, that he is outside, or transcendent, but also immanent, that he is inside of creation. And here's some, this identifies the biblical God. If you look down as we're going through this, on the middle of that first page, before we finish reading about transcendence and immanence, what I'm talking about is there's seven different types of theism. We're talking about theism that includes immanence and transcendence. Other forms of theism would be atheism, and you could have an atheistic theology. You know, there is no God, and that believes there is no God. Polytheism believes that there are many gods. You can imagine other ancient religions that had many gods. You've got the god of the crops, the god of war, the god of peace, the god, and you got all these different gods you got to offer things to or appease. But the Bible does not teach polytheism. It teaches theism, that there is one God, and we're going to describe that. Now, it does often refer to being involved with cultures that are polytheistic, if it be the Canaanites, or if it be the Philistines, or definitely the Egyptians. In fact, the 10 plagues may have been Yahweh attacking the many gods of the Egyptian a polytheistic setting. Then there's another one called panentheism, which believes God is finite, that he learns and changes as the free universe makes decisions. So that God, that would be God is in here, and he is developing along with it. Now again, these are legitimate ideas, but they're not biblical. And when you talk to people that become spiritual, if it be just, you know, some modern spirituality, or if it's an ancient religion, they're going to fall into one of these categories. There is pantheism, that believes God is infinite but lives or exists within the creation. Or God is, in that case, God is the whole. God is everywhere. Deism, one, God is infinite and does not live or affect the world. He is totally outside creation. He is transcendent but not immanent. That is deism. Now, you want to be familiar with deism just for the simple fact that it has a history in our culture. Deism, God is outside, the example that would can be used in that next paragraph, is God is like this always the example people use, is like the clockmaker. He makes the clock, winds the clock up, and sets it right here, and that is creation. That is the universe right here, and God is outside just watching things happen. So there's no need to pray. He's not designed, he's not set up to be immanent and answer prayer and enter into or interfere with creation or the universe. That is deism. God is outside. There is a God. We believe in God. We want to learn what God thought and why God set things up, but there's no need to go outside and ask God to intervene. Everything's right here. It's figure it out. Do your math, do your science. God made it, but he's no longer involved. A great deist is this guy right here, Thomas Jefferson. This is his Bible. This is the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. And he went through and took out the Gospels, the life of Christ, because he thought Jesus was a great teacher, but he's a deist. So what does he have to cut out of the Gospels? He's got to cut out, well, the virgin birth. He's got to cut out God sending the angels. He's got to cut out any miracle Jesus did. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he looked at Jesus Christ and thought he was a very wise man, had a lot of ideas that were solid, that we should follow him. He had good morals. And so he said, these are the things we should learn. Now, about him, you know, raising people from the dead and talking to demons and healing the sick, it's like, that's a little ridiculous, because I believe that he would say, I believe in God. Jesus would be, you know, a great man who knew God. But for Jesus to be God would mean God had to enter creation and then do miracles in creation. And that's just not possible, because he saw it as a deist. Now, I totally disagree with deism, but Thomas Jefferson did not. And you can see the brilliance of Thomas Jefferson. He wrote some of our founding documents based on Jesus' teaching, based on the morality of Christianity, but he had no room for miracles or God entering into creation. And so I point those out, because as we talk about theism, which is point seven there, God is infinite and beyond creation, but he does not act, but he does act within creation. He is personal. Now, this next part is important. Not only is he personal, he is knowable. Thomas Jefferson, his God was not knowable. He's out there, but there's no way of understanding what he's doing. We just have math, science, and the material world that we're working with. And so that is, again, the basic forms of theism. The next paragraph there talks about theism is an ancient philosophical concept that was more fully identified when the philosophy of deism began to be embraced in the 1600s. And of course, the 1600s were followed by the 1700s, when Thomas Jefferson was, you know, doing his work. And so you can see why Thomas Jefferson was on the cutting edge of current philosophy and thinking by being a deist. Now, would he be a deist today with what the contemporary developments of, you know, science and archaeology and research and literary developments within the scriptures? Maybe he would have advanced to theism. We don't know. But that is kind of where, when in the 1600s and 1700s, theism had to say, well, no, we're not deists, because that would eliminate salvation. That would eliminate Jesus going to the cross. That eliminate any kind of miraculous intervention God has in history, including the greatest miracle, Jesus Christ becoming a man and paying for our sin. So they had to develop it. And at the bottom of that middle paragraph there, it says, theism, on the other hand, is the belief in the existence of one God who is transcendent and yet immanent. Theism embraces an infinite God who has personhood and interacts with people. And this is going to be important because we can study theology and know God because we are theists, because we believe God is immanent. He's here, and so he's revealed himself. And that's the next point, knowing God. God reveals himself in two ways, and this is very simple but very important. It's one of these things where, for me, when I was learning these things, studying them, and you know, I've been a Christian for a while, but it's like all of a sudden, oh, this helps explain certain things. There is revelation. God reveals himself with general revelation, and this would mean all people can see this. In fact, we'll show you some verses. This is a fun study. It helps explain so many things in culture and society, government, that God has put it within nature, within creation, certain things that reveal himself. He is revealed in creation. You don't need a Bible. You don't need prayer. You don't need to go to church. You just need to be living, breathing in this universe, and you're going to come to some conclusions about God, your thoughts about God, through general revelation. It's just built into the system. Then there's going to be special revelation that has to come from God, that because God is immanent, you don't just look at the planet and do science and math and figure there must be a God because, look, math works. There must be a God because, look, science works and there's DNA. It's like, where'd this all come? There must be a creator. That would be general revelation. Special revelation is not for all people. It is special. It is for believers. And it is God revealing something to the believer. And we'll go through a list of things. The main way he's revealed himself would be the scriptures through prophets and different things. So I'll give you a list. And then, of course, Jesus coming and teaching. And the world, I could get off and start preaching, teaching the applications of all this. The Bible, for example, is holding Christians accountable, or Christians will be accountable for what is revealed in the Word of God. It is hard to say an unbeliever who's rejected special revelation or rejected God in that sense, they don't even know special revelation. But they will be held accountable for these things. And I'll show you a few verses. So here's general revelation. Of course, we're held accountable for general revelation also. General revelation, point A at the bottom of the first page. God reveals himself through natural means to all men at all times. The Bible teaches that. God has revealed himself to all people at all times through nature. You don't need to go to the temple. You don't need to go to the tabernacle. You don't need to see Moses. You don't need to hear a prophet. You don't need to know about Jesus. You already know certain things are right and certain things are wrong. There are certain expectations. Special revelation, God reveals himself through supernatural methods, including scripture. So right there, have you ever seen a miracle? According to this, the fact that you've got a Bible and are studying the Word of God, that is a miracle in itself, that Bible exists, that God has breathed it into through prophets, through apostles, it's been recorded, that is a miracle in itself. Okay, turn the page. General revelation of God is made known to man through creation. I'm going to read Psalm 19, 1 through 6. This is a Bible verse, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, about general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, not the preacher. The sky above proclaims his handiwork, not Bible class. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So in Psalm 19:2, the day is speaking, the night is revealing knowledge, and you're not even in church yet. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Yeah, but they don't speak English. They don't have a King James Bible. It doesn't matter. Are they living and breathing somewhere in the world, speaking whatever language? They can understand these things. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which becomes like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It rises from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, it just keeps going on talking about that. Another great verse is in Romans chapter 2. I think that's the next one I've got pointed out. Yeah, Romans chapter 2. And this verse right here, this helps explain to me, and it did way back in the 90s. I remember sharing this with people, and some people that they came to Christ. I can think of a couple individuals that came to Christ because they're asking me questions in my home, and Tony remembers this. And I said, well, here, let me explain to you what's going on. And I turned, and they weren't necessarily a Christian. And I read to them these verses and explained that we are in huge trouble in our culture because of what we're doing. Meaning, forget the Bible. Forget knowing what God says is right and wrong. Forget the law of Moses. Just naturally, what is God holding us accountable for? See if this clicks with you. Chapter 2 of Romans, verse 12. This is talking about general revelation that God has provided. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So there's no law pointing out that they're a sinner, but they're sinning, and they know it. So that law is not going to judge them. Creation's going to judge them. I mean, how can you be judged for your sin if you never knew what was right and wrong? That's a hypothetical question, but that's a stupid question. That's a ridiculous, that's not even possible. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So all who are sinning without the law are under general revelation, and all who are under the law and sinning are going to be judged by the law. So, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, hear this, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. So the law of Moses, even, you know, the teachings of the apostles, teachings of Jesus, that's special revelation. Well, we don't have this. Oh, so you can't sin. No, you already know there's something written on your heart, and you know, well, let me just read this, what Paul's saying. This is so deep for Paul to be writing this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, all men will be judged by Jesus Christ, but Jesus isn't going to come over here and judge them. Well, didn't you read the book of Matthew? Didn't you understand the plan of salvation? It's like, no, they never heard that. He's going to come over here, and you were a living creature, a man living in time on this earth, and you had a conscience, and you knew what was right and wrong. Sometimes you use that conscience to accuse someone. That's not right. But then when you were the one that did it, you'd be like, well, yeah, but I'd come up with, you've seen children do this. You know, my brother did this. Yeah, but I did this, and you can't. It's like, that's general revelation working like in a child. But it works through people. It works in government. It works in businesses. And they know, and it goes on. It says, where do we want to go to? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. This is talking about general revelation. See, although they know, they haven't got the scripture yet, they don't have the law, but although they knew God, and so you can know God through general revelation. You don't need to go to church. This is part of theism. The two revelations, general revelation, special revelation. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. So that is this right over here, rejecting general revelation and then thinking they're wise, but they actually became fools because they rejected this. Same thing. The church can do the same thing, reject the word of God and come up with their own ideas. And thinking to be wise, they became fools in Christianity. Over here is just general people, general population, and now watch what they do. This is what's important about this verse, and the reason I wanted to dig it out and make sure that it's not on my topic tonight, but is our culture, we want revival in the church, but you can see how our culture, it hasn't just rejected the church or the revelation, it's rejected general revelation. What God has revealed, as it says right here, they became fools. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. There you're getting into idolatry in the ancient world, or what we would call it evolution or Darwinism in the modern, instead of the glory of God creating this. Oh, we're too advanced. We're not going to make images of reptiles, but we are going to say we came from reptiles. It's the same thing. It's the same rejecting the glory of God, becoming wise, but actually becoming fools. And what happens then? Therefore, this is why I know we're in trouble. In the 90s, I knew we were in trouble. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Like what? So, like sexual impurity? Like sexual misbehavior? Well, what level? For the degrading of their bodies that he created for them with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, it goes on, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Not the normal lusts, like you have sexual desires that you need to control, but God says, just keep going. Just keep rejecting general revelation, and he gives them over to shameful lusts. What's this mean? Not just sexual desire, but perverted sexual desire. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, and the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. In other words, this goes straight, rejecting general revelation goes into replacing the God of glory that created the universe with some kind of idolatry. Oh yeah, we can laugh at the Philistines and the Egyptians who had all these different stone gods, but we did it with evolution. And when you start embracing evolution, God says, or idolatry, God gives you up to your own sinful heart and lets you go even further and become debasing your body. In fact, it ends up with homosexuality, where it's like you're so out of line, your natural desires are twisted and perverted. This is 1, 2, 3, 4 levels of judgment coming down here that God is judging. We're not talking about the church. We're not talking about they haven't accepted Jesus. We're not talking about they're not praying. We're talking about them rejecting the general revelation. And when they get this far, God will judge them and try and bring them back. And sometimes men will come back, like a guy like Thomas Jefferson would say, that's not very smart. We're going to make a law against that, and that's going to be illegal. Because he says that's not natural. It's within nature. That's not natural. That's wrong. And his own conscience would help correct the culture. But our culture, just the conscience, you keep getting seared and seared further and further. And this would indicate just that verse right there, that we have been under judgment for a period of time coming out of the 1800s with evolution throughout the 1900s. And it's just, we're just keep getting further and further lower. We are on the verge, not of end times. Eschatology is another whole conversation when Jesus comes back. We're talking about the fall, the collapse of our culture, because God just keeps handing us over to judgment. So that is general revelation that God is expecting men to respond to. So that's, again, a little side view right there, but general revelation. I've read those verses, Psalms 19 and then Romans chapter 2. That's why I couldn't find it. It was in Romans chapter 1. I just knew that was in. I wanted to tie that in, and I went off subject there a little bit. Okay, There are three basic ways of general revelation. There's cosmology. This is basically first cause. There has to be a first cause. The world we live in is an effect that requires an adequate cause. Now, you don't need to go to church to hear this. In fact, some churches make an improvement if they start teaching this. You just need to go to science class and realize there's stuff here happening that's bigger than just accidental, that just, you know, came out of some chemical explosion. Something greater had to create this this cosmic effect. Since our universe is here, at some point in the past, it came into existence. They know that. Science knows there was a beginning. The universe, but they say, they know there was a beginning. General revelation, our scientists know there was a beginning of the universe. Okay, and? Well, it just popped out of nowhere. There was just a star exploded. It's like, well, okay, now that's like a kindergartner answering. That's stupid. Thinking to be wise, they became fools, and they end up in homosexuality saying, well, this is normal. But anyway, cosmology is one of those general revelations. The next one would be teleological. It comes from the word telos, which means to have a goal or a purpose. Telos, it has a goal or purpose. It has a designer. Since there is order and purpose in the universe, there had to be a designer. If there was just some kind of a star just exploded, I think of a car accident, just like a semi colliding with a car going down, pieces going everywhere, wheels going here, engine parts flying around, body parts getting mangled up with metal pieces. And it's like, oh, and then just stand back and just watch the beauty of it as it all kind of comes together and starts to live and breathe and reproduce. It's like, you'd be like, well, what just happened? I mean, was that magic? I mean, when you see a car accident, there's nothing good left over. You've got to take it to the car shop where there's a technician, an auto mechanic that can say, well, I think we can put it back together, but it's going to be pricey, and then they turn it into your insurance. But someone's got to put it back together. So the designer had to be there when the star exploded. It exploded into beauty. It exploded into order. And so the teleological argument means there was originally a purpose and a goal for the universe. And then anthropological argument of general revelation, mankind, ourselves, we are finite and limited. And that is our existence. Yet as living beings who understand, we understand morals, we have intelligence, and we can process things that are not material. I mean, things that we can think about, numbers and systems that we can't touch, that we can't, maneuver, but we have these concepts. How did that come about? Man was designed to live in this material world and think and imagine and put things together, if it be formulas, if it be through sentences. And so the anthropological argument means if man is able to do that, there has to be something outside of man that's greater. And in the evolutionary model, who's the greatest thing in the world? The universe. Man. Well, that's stupid because man has to have something that has put him together. Otherwise, he evolved out of mud just like an explosion. And so that means there's a God outside that we are made in the image of. And that's not even in Genesis chapter 1 yet. We're still talking about the cosmological, the teleological, and the anthropological arguments for general revelation. Paul used these same arguments in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read Acts chapter 17 for you here very quickly. I'm going to read Acts chapter 17, verse 24. This is Paul. Now, Paul is talking to the philosophers in Athens on the Areopagus. I mean, so these are real philosophers. We may have some of their writings recorded in history that have been come down to us. But Acts chapter 17, verse 24, he's talking with them. He says, Paul talking to the philosophers. He's not in church. He's not at a revival meeting. He's at Mars Hill, the center of philosophy in Athens. And they invited him up there to speak. He says, the God who made the world, and they're not going to argue with him. He's talking their language. He's not talking about Jesus being born of a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy given by Isaiah in 700 BC. It's like, what? He's talking their language. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So in other words, general revelation, he's got enough here that we can start looking for God. And at that point, God can begin his imminent special revelation. And as you're looking for the true God, he'll meet you where you're at. Yet he is actually not far away from each one of us, for it says, and then he quotes a philosopher from Athens, "In him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or evolution," we could say in our culture, "an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he'll bring judgment." And so there's Paul talking the same. He doesn't quote the Bible to them. He quotes their philosophers and uses general revelation. And he makes ground. They invite him back. They says, he ends up talking about the resurrection. He ends up leading them over to the resurrection. And some of them go, "Well, that's crazy. That doesn't even make sense." It's like, others are like, after he explained this, it certainly does make sense that God would intervene. We want to hear more about this. And so that whole chapter ends with them saying, "We want to have another session with you, Paul." So Paul talked to our apostle Paul talked to the philosophers of Athens with general revelation that they lived with, and he was ready to lead them to special revelation. So that is obviously supported by the Bible. Okay, these are things that are revealed in bottom of page 419 in my book, and you can see it's the second page of the notes. These are things that the invisible qualities of God's eternal power and divine nature are seen in creation, and I've got verses for them. God's glory is seen in creation, Psalm 19. God's power is seen in creation, that's Psalms 13 or 31, 93. His supremacy is seen. His goodness is revealed. His intelligence, his greatness, and his judgment is going to come someday. Paul refers to it right there in Acts. So those are all things that you don't need a Bible to know that God is a God of glory, power, supremacy, goodness, intelligence, greatness, and a God of judgment. And you haven't even shown up for church yet. You're just living in this world. And if you live in a depraved society, they're going to cover that all up with idols or the theory of evolution or something that's going to throw you off track. And you should be looking at a mountain going, "Wow, that is glorious. I wonder how God is doing all these things and what history has." And you go, "Well, no, that just evolved that way." Well, now you become a fool. Okay. The last sentence there, it says, "Besides the physical universe, cosmological, teleological, and the nature of man, anthropological, this is true, and you've experienced this, God's general revelation can also come to man through history, art, and music." And you've experienced that at some level, music, that you get drawn into the music or you get drawn into the art. God is revealing himself and drawing you to something bigger. Okay, the next page, special revelation. We got to move very quickly. Special revelation. Special revelation comes only to believers. And you can see how Paul eventually led the philosophers to it. Mainly through written scripture. It's information not discovered in creation. You cannot discover the process of salvation by doing a scientific research project. It's got to come from God through the prophet saying, "This is what it's going to be. We've got to pay for the sins. This will be the man. And by faith, you're going to accept this truth." Now, he's going to involve the Spirit of God. It's going to involve the heart of man responding. It's going to involve the special revelation, which itself, the special revelation, just like there's power in general revelation, there's power in the Word of God, as we know this. So that is what special revelation is. Because special revelation is given only to believers, are you ready for this? This is why Christian nationalism is a fallacy. You can have general revelation where there is a God, there is right and there is wrong, there is morality, there is proper sexual behavior. How do we know? It's in general revelation. It's in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And when you start violating these things and rejecting general revelation, rejecting the concept of a creator God, you're going to lead yourself to destruction. But over here in special revelation, there's going to be things that he's going to hold the church, the believers, accountable for, that the world, the culture, is never going to be judged for because it's not been revealed to them. They're going to be held accountable for this general revelation. So special revelation is given only to believers. Society is not responsible to either obey or understand biblical revelation or special revelation. Now again, that some may hear that go, well, what? You're saying that there's no right or wrong? You're saying that there's no rules? It's like, not from the Bible, not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is still over here in general revelation trying to come to grips with the Creator. And he's revealing that he'll be held accountable for his sin that comes from rejecting the general revelation. Once you accept God as creator and realize your plan of salvation, now you're over here and there's another level of revelation and another level of judgment. So keep that in mind. When you start throwing things around, we say, everyone should live this way. Whoa, are you talking about general revelation that everyone's accountable for? You can do that. Even Thomas Jefferson did that. But you start talking about you've got to accept Jesus, Lord and Savior. It's like, well, no. That's Thomas Jefferson, for example. That's not been revealed to everybody. Thomas Jefferson didn't even understand that because that's special revelation. You can expect correct sexual behavior. You can expect a family organization, a father and a mother. You can expect fairness in business transactions. You can expect these things from a culture, but you can't hold the culture accountable for being a Christian. That's a special relationship and a special revelation. So that's a big deal, I think. And that helps you draw a line. What do you expect when you're campaigning on a campaign? How can you have people that are not Christians and still try to get their vote as a politician? Because we're talking about general revelation, not how to interpret, you know, the book of 2 Thessalonians and the eschatological verses there. That's something outside of their realm. Way too much information on special revelation. Going down that next page, here's some ways that Hebrews chapter 1 is a great verse. It says, the writer of Hebrews begins his book by saying, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, what he's saying is, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers with special revelation. He's not talking about general revelation. Our forefathers, Israel, the nation of Israel, through the prophets, which is not general revelation, many times and in various ways. Sometimes the prophets received a word from God. Sometimes the prophets, like Daniel, received a vision. Sometimes the prophets were visited by the angel of the Lord. The prophets spoke, they received messages in a special way, in a variety of ways. But now he's spoken to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, again, Jesus came to seek the world, but the church was given the mission to go to the world and share the message of special revelation. Okay, we got to keep moving. Here are some examples of special revelation in the Old Testament. The lot, the casting a lot. It's almost like casting dice. I'm not encouraging this behavior. This is not necessarily something we do as Christians. You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have things that God is leading and guiding you with today. But they would use the lot, like casting dice. They'd start, yes, yes, no, no. Same thing, the Urim and the Thummim. The high priest would have this, and they'd go to God with the Urim and Thummim, and they'd almost like dice, and they would cast them and ask God questions. Also, dreams, visions, theophanies. This would be where the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, would appear, referred to as the angel of the Lord, would appear to Gideon or Hagar or Abraham or somebody and speak to them. Angels, prophets, historical events, and eventually Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing in theology, besides we spent a lot of time on general revelation and special revelation. That's how we know about God. Now we're going to talk about the attributes of God. These are his characteristics. The attributes of God. Since God reveals himself, he can be known by man. We can know our God. No one knows God. Well, yeah, if you're not paying attention, general revelation reveals his glory and his power, but special revelation reveals a lot of details about our God and who he is. These are called the attributes, identifying his personal attributes or his character, also known as the essence of God, which can be identified. Number one, attributes such as holiness would be his moral attribute. His activities, like mercy, which is something God does for us. And characteristics like omniscience, which simply means that God knows all things. A list of his attributes can range from 9 attributes up to 30. On the next page, I have got 18, but I've added 1 in my own notes here. So these would be the attributes of God. Characteristics I've got written there, like omnipresence, where God is everywhere, is unique to God alone. So there are certain characteristics, certain attributes that only God can have. But there are also certain attributes or characteristics that we have or we should have. So unity. Unity, God is one. Now, unity, I've got a definition. I want to read this to you. Unity means God is indivisible, or another word that is used in theology is God is simple. Now, simple, it's like, well, my grandchildren are simple. It's like, well, okay, simple means he can't, well, God is unity, or God is indivisible, or he is simple in his essence. He cannot be broken down or separated from these attributes. He begins here. This is who he is, and you cannot break God apart and have different, they've all got, like what he talked about last week, when you say God is love, you also have to, yeah, you can talk about God's love, but you can't take God's love and set it over here and say, this is my God is love. He's simple. He can't be divided. He's undivided. When you bring God's love over here, you also bring his holiness. You bring his righteousness. You bring his justice. You bring his judgment. You bring his sovereignty. It's like, well, I don't want God's sovereignty and justice. I just want God's love. Oh, you're looking for polytheism, or you're looking for an idol. I want my God to be like this. When you bring God in, you're bringing in unity. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's immutable, meaning he cannot change. I've added to this list, he's self-sufficient, means he's absolute. He needs nothing. He's sovereign, omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's justice, love, grace, freedom, holiness, righteousness, veracity, meaning he's always true, faithfulness, meaning if he makes a promise, he can't break the promise. If he says you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved, and then you're not, well, he can't. If you have accepted Christ, you have eternal life because God is faithful. He won't change his mind. He's unchangeable. He's personal, meaning he has a will. He has intellect, and he's self-aware, and God is life. Now, there are another word we should know or refer to is anthropomorphisms, which are taking things about man and applying them to God for communicative purposes. But, for example, God is not like man that he would lie. So that would be impossible. There are some things that we'll use to describe God because in our human language, we've got to use certain terms to communicate. But those are things that would not necessarily be attributes. They're ways that we communicate. The names of God. There are many names for the one true God in the Bible. In most cases, God is the one who assigns the name to himself. Sometimes a psalmist or somebody will give him a name, but most of the time, God reveals his own name. Elohim is a name that is used by God, Elohim. That God used, it's a Hebrew word. Oh boy, there's my eraser. Lay down on the ground. Elohim. Elohim. Yeah, it would be like this in L. Like L-O. This would have L-O. Then like this, Him, with a yod, and then a mem at the end right here. This is the L, or the S sound. This is the low, L-O, and this is the H with the eem at the end. L, it means God, or L-O would be God, Elohim in Hebrew. The eem is plural. Here's the eem, or here's plural. And so even the word Elohim is plural, but it's also used with singular verbs. So that is just interesting to know. So that Elohim, the plural, it can mean many gods, or it can just mean the one single God and he's honored, he's glorified. So this is the first name, Elohim. It's used 2,500 times in the Old Testament, 2,300 times it's used to refer to the true God of Scripture. Sometimes it's used of other gods, like El or Elohim, referring to pagan gods, because the word means God. At the bottom, right there, beginning on A, there's words that are added with this. You take the El, Elohim is the name for God or gods, and it can refer most of the time to God, but it can refer to other gods. If you take this El off of it, El can refer to God, and then you can add some kind of an adjective to it, for example, Shaddai. Shaddai means, the word means mountains, so El Shaddai means God Almighty. And then El Elyon, Most High, God Most High. El Olam, God Everlasting. El Roy means he sees. This is one of Hagar. El, the God who sees. El Roy, Roy meaning see. He's the God who sees me, meaning she realized he's not just outside the universe. He's right here seeing me and my needs. And that was a revelation for her, from general revelation to special revelation. My gosh, he sees me. And again, that'd be nice if we had that revelation ourselves. And then El Elohi, God of Israel. So that is Elohim. The next word is Yahweh. That's just a general term. Yahweh is written like this. There's the four letters. Yah would be, well, we could do with the Yod, and then you're going to have the, like Yah, and then the Tav. That should be more like this if I get shown off. I can do this because of Tyler right here. Yah, and this is written backwards. So this is the Y right here, and this is the W right here with an H after it. Yahweh, written this way, or Yahweh. Sometimes they add the vowels, Yahweh, like this. So Y-A-H-W-A-H, or something like that. I usually just spell it like this, Yahweh, like this. But this is translated, this is God's personal name, Yahweh. And it's translated in, like the NIV, as Lord, all capital letters. There's another word, Adonai, which means Lord or Master. It's written like this, L-O-R-D or L-O-R-D in the Bibles. When it's all capital letters, it is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And this goes way back. Even Eve called him or is referred to him as Yahweh. That's written right here. It's the personal name for God. It comes from the Hebrew Yahweh, translated Lord, all capital letters in the NIV. The name Yahweh communicates the self-awareness and the self-evidence of the self-existing one. God says, I am who I am. It was used by Eve already in Genesis. It didn't develop. It was used by Seth, Noah, Abraham. All use this right away. It's God's name. Eventually became too holy to be spoken. So they take the name, this word is Adonai, and they ended up combining, like you can see Yahweh, got the word Yahweh, and you just add Yahweh, something like that. And you're just adding the vowel points in to there. But eventually, when they came back from captivity, they decided that name was too holy to say. So they used the word Adonai, and they combine, and you can see right there, if you take the, oh, how do you do this? Let me see if I can do this right. Here is Yahovah, and here what you have, there's your Yahweh. You see the H, the V and the W are the same. The H and the Y, the Yoda becomes a J. And then they take the vowels from Adonai. You see right there? O right there. And the A right there. And they come up with a name you've heard. You sing about it. It's an artificial name. It's not even a real name. It's Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai put in it. And it is Jehovah. And you can feel good about that name. There's nothing wrong with that name. But that is a name that is combining Yahweh with Adonai. Yahweh is Lord, all capital letters. Adonai is Lord, small letters, like a servant or a master. And Jehovah is a combination. I'm just showing you where it comes from. But that is a popular name of God, is that. And you can see right there, point two, you got Yahweh Jireh. A lot of times they say Jehovah Jireh. Depends on which group, who's writing your songs. Jehovah Jireh, it comes from Genesis 22. It means the Lord will provide. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. That's Exodus 17. Of course, you've got all those references. I don't have time to go through all of them with you. But Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Mekadeshikim, Yahweh Roy, and it goes on. You can see those names. Those are all names that come from Bible stories where he is Yahweh who does this. And of course, those are all the names of God revealing his habits, his practice, what he has done. And that's great. Then point three is the word Adonai. And then four and five are Greek words for God. The fourth one, number four, is Theos. That's where we get theology. And that means God. And then Kurios is the word Lord. And again, it can be used in, you know, the Lord of the vineyard, the Lord of the military, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so usually when the Kurios pops up in the New Testament reference to Jesus, it is replacing, or it's being used like Yahweh, Lord. It is being used like God. He is the Lord. To say he's Lord Jesus Christ is to say God, the man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior. So it's Lord Jesus Christ means God as a man who's a Savior. And it's a very powerful phrase. Patterology. That is, you can see the word right there, patter. It comes from the word, the Greek word for patter or father. It's Abba in the Aramaic. And this is just the study of God the Father. The Old Testament, 245 times, or 15 times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as a father. But 245 times, notice the difference. In the Old Testament, one of the things that was known in the Old Testament was God was a father. But what is 245 times? 245 times in the New Testament, because of the special revelation brought to us by Jesus, who says the Father and I are one, and taught us to pray, Father in heaven. So this becomes part of special revelation from Jesus that God is a Father. He is not just our Creator, but he is going to play the role of the Father, and there's some information about that. And there are some of the reasons why Paul begins his letters by addressing God the Father as being the one who sent him. These are some verses in Matthew. The Father cares for our daily needs. He is individually concerned and is attentive, Matthew chapter 6. He's the source of our spiritual life. His love has been lavished on us, 1 John 3. He gives us grace and peace, concerned with our welfare. He gives us good gifts. He oversees our discipline and growth. Thank God he disciplines me and causes me to grow. Otherwise, I'd still be a whiny Christian baby needing my diaper changed, which sometimes I think probably I still do. Provides us with commands and directions and makes us in the image of his own son. So that is just an introduction to patterology, or the study of God, who is the Father, which leads us to the next thing, and the last thing we're going to talk about, I think, is the Trinity. The Trinity is a mystery. It's a complex thing, but at the end of the next page, Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Hebrew Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Greek Bible. So the word Trinity is not in your Bibles, English Bibles. It's not there. Scripture, it was not used by the early church. You look at the first 200-300 years, it's not used by the early church, especially the first couple hundred years. The word Trinity is not a biblical word, but it is, and this is where it becomes a debate, it is a very clear biblical concept. The Trinity is not a biblical word, it's a biblical concept. Now, this is part of theology, and this is part of your critical thinking. Does this make sense? I can't turn to the verse that says the Trinity, but we can turn to verses and examples of the concept that there has to be, and I'll throw a couple screens up here to get us started looking here, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I made this chart, but this is typical. You can find this in theology books. It's not original on my part, but feel free to use my diagram, but it's not my. There is one. Remember, God is unity. God is simple. He can't be divided. He's one. God is one. But there are three persons in the Trinity. There's three persons in the Godhead. Now, right away, you say, well, that's impossible. Well, right away, the same word talks about God is one, the same word is used about Adam and Eve. They were one, but yet they were one. Well, yeah, there's two of them. Yeah, but they were one. When a man and woman, when a husband and wife come together, they're one. They're a married couple. They're now one, but there's two people. And the marriage is probably one of the closest examples of the Godhead that we can have. For example, again, that's not a perfect illustration, but it's there. So the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. But in this model, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So they all are God, but the Holy Spirit, the person, can talk to the Father. And the Father can send the Son, and the Son on earth can pray to the Father and say things like this, the Father and I are one. It's like that. He could have said the Father and I and the Holy Spirit are one. Now here's some examples. Again, let me show you this. You say, well, this one's easier to understand. I like these diagrams better. Okay, you're a heretic. Okay. The false doctrine of views, the Unitarian view. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, it's only still one God. But in the beginning, a long time ago, the Father was the Creator. And then the Son was a created being. God made the Son, just like He made Adam, made Satan, He made the Son. And the Spirit is just impersonal. It's like the power of God. Like when you see electrical power, it may come from my house, but it's electricity. So the Father's the Creator, the Son's a created being, and the Holy Spirit came on them in power. He's not God, that's just the power of God coming through. That's Unitarianism. That's a false doctrine concerning the Trinity. You are wrong. There's, again, if you're just left to yourself to figure it out, looking at general revelation, you may come up with that. But if you actually exegete through special revelation, you're going to say, well, wait, that doesn't match. Okay, this one, Sabellianism. In the Old Testament, you've got God the Father. But then, all of a sudden, God morphs into the Son, and He's in the Gospels. So Jesus is the Father. He's just now here as a man named Jesus. And then Jesus goes to heaven, and since Jesus is gone, He now sends the next form of God, the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, He's the Father. In the Gospels, He's the Son. And now today, you don't have a Father or Son. All you've got is the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That's, again, modalistic is what it's also called. Unorthodox belief that the one God existed in three modes at different times in history. Now that, if you left me alone, you know, with my Bible on my deck coming up with an idea, I may come up with that idea. That makes sense. In the Old Testament, He's the Father. In the New Testament, He's kind of like a cool kid. And then He's this power now of the Holy Spirit. It's like, that's not true. And then there's three gods. We have one God. No, there's three. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's three gods, and they all kind of make the Trinity. There's three of them. Those are all false ideas of the Trinity. Again, I'm talking about biblical theology of the way I understand it. And so you can disagree with that. Here's some verses on the bottom of page 423 in my book. It'd be your second or third to last page. Oh, my goodness. As seen in the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the unity of God is the focus of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, notice right there how the Lord and Lord are capitalized. That's Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. So in Hebrew, it'd be Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, one, unified. The word, again, you can see all that. Okay, turn the page, rushing through this very quickly. I've got nine things written down on the next page right there. The Old Testament does not explicitly teach the concept of the Trinity, but it certainly supports it. Number one, there's plural pronouns, but they're using singular verbs. The creation of man in the image of God demonstrates unity with plurality, because man and woman were made. Point three, the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, capital letters, is recognized, worshipped, and speaks as God. So whenever the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, I will say this as a statement of doctrine, And I think it stands. It's not radical, but it's like to say it every time. I think it stands the test. Whenever the angel of Yahweh or the angel of God appears in the Old Testament, it is the second member of the Trinity. It is the person of the Godhead who is the Son who's going to become Jesus. So you've got the person of Jesus who's going to be Jesus in the New Testament speaking to Moses at the burning bush, talking to Abraham on Mount Moriah when he's getting ready to offer Isaac. The angel of the Lord is speaking. That's the second member of the Trinity. That's the one who's going to become a man and be born of the Virgin and go to the cross. So he wasn't a man then, but he did become a man. And once Jesus became a man, he is a man forever. He didn't take on, Hebrews writes this, it's very clear in the New Testament, he doesn't take on flesh lightly or just for a moment and, okay, I did my job, I go back to heaven. He came and was born as a man. He is now become part of the created, part of the eternal God, became part of the created world as a man. He died as a man. He's resurrected in the body of a resurrected man. And he took that body and went to heaven and sat down in the presence of God. He is a man today, and he will return, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So that angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity. That same second member of the Trinity became a man. You no longer see the angel of the Lord appearing in the New Testament. You see an angel of the Lord or an angel from the Lord, but you do not see the angel of the Lord. And that's a big deal, and that's point three, and you can read more about that. Look in Isaiah 48:16, it's point four. Here's the verse. Watch this. Now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. Isaiah 48:16, hear that right there? Now the sovereign Lord, the Father, has sent me, the Son, with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And those are some examples. You've got other examples that I've got written down. Turning the page on page 425. Each member of the Trinity demonstrates or describes in Scripture as having the attributes of God, and this is important. Point one, the Father seen in many places in the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrates his attributes because we went through the attributes of God earlier. The Father obviously has them, but the Son has omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. He forgave sins. He raised the dead. He created the world in John 1:3, and judge is the judge of all mankind in Judge 5:27. So Jesus has the attributes that only God can have. But then when Jesus has gone into heaven and the Holy Spirit manifests, he's called God in Acts 5, the Holy Spirit is. He's called Lord in 2 Corinthians. He's omniscient in 1 Corinthians. He's omnipresent. He's truth. Is a person, not simply the power of God or the hand of God. In 2 Corinthians 13, he's not just the power of God. He's the person of the Holy Spirit. And he has a role to play in the plan of salvation, and he can be grieved and interacts as a person with man. That bottom of the page, you've got a chart. On the left side, you've got all the attributes of God. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, eternal, all the way down. And then you've got a column of the Father and a verse where the Father has all those attributes. Then the middle column, you've got a column of the Son where the Son has all those attributes. And then the last column, you've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has all those attributes. So you, if you say, I don't believe your little chart there on the God, the Father, they're all three different persons, you're going to have to overcome this chart. You've got a lot of hurdles to jump over to prove that the Holy Spirit, who has all the same attributes that God has, is just power, because he's also personal and is making decisions. Then you got those two charts there. I'll read this and close with this. In an attempt to state the doctrine of the Trinity in words, Charles Ryrie says this. Okay, you ready? This is not me. This is me quoting Charles Ryrie, and he's going to quote Warfield. A definition of the Trinity is not easy to construct. Some are done by stating several propositions. Others err on the side either of oneness or threeness. One of the best is Warfield's. Now Ryrie quotes Warfield. See, no one wants to do it. I'm not going to quote it. I'm going to quote Ryrie, and Ryrie doesn't want to do it, so he's quoting Warfield, and we just keep handing it down to somebody. Warfield says, there is one only and true God, but in unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Okay. The word persons, he says, might be misleading as if there were three individuals in the Godhead. But what other word would suffice? The word substance might be too materialistic. Some would prefer to use the word essence. Many will not know the meaning of subsistence, but a dictionary can remedy that. It means necessary existence. So, in other words, they've all got the same basic necessary existence or essence to be in God. So that's them trying to explain the Trinity. And I got on top of the next page, just that verse right there in John 10:30. Jesus may have said it best when he said, "I and the Father are one." So there you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God. And if you don't think Jesus was God, you're outside of the realm of Christianity. But Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So you've at least got God the Father and God the Son are both God together. And then you've got the Holy Spirit that's being used by both of them. And I got all those verses. So that is a real quick look at theology. We'll go into the next section. We've got 9 more sections of the area of theology, including bibliology, angelology, anthropology, ecclesiology, eschatology. I'll pray. If you got any inputs or insights, please feel free, because there's always room for improvement, corrections, and more information. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may, again, hold to an accurate theology, but that we may walk in truth and we may walk in faithfulness before you at this time in history. We ask that we would be obedient to your general revelation and walk in wisdom, but also be obedient to your special revelation that you've given to us as believers, that we may know you better and live a life that is pleasing and holy to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.